Luke chapter 7, been a while since I preached in the evening, and coming in at a hard passage, kind of, Luke 7, verses 18, we're going to go all the way through verse 35, but according to my notes, this is half the time of a normal Sunday night sermon for me. I make no promises, though. Actually, I preached in Pensacola this last week, preached a couple days, they asked me to preach a third day, so I prepared a sermon, and Abby said, "Preach short, Dad." She's like, everyone loves when somebody preaches short. So I preached 5 minutes short and let them out early. Almost first time that's ever happened, huh? I will preach shorter tonight, so don't be alarmed by all that short talk. Usually it works in reverse, but all right. Luke 7, and this is a long passage, and I'm going to be honest, it's almost a little bit confusing. It's a narrative going back and forth between John the Baptist and Jesus, and there's even what we would consider a riddle or a time of Jesus is saying, kind of like an idiom, and that's totally foreign to us, so we're going to, at the very end, that we're going to get to. But we're going to pick up the story here. Pastor Ryan has preached the last two sermons in Luke, and he preached through this, the healing of the centurion servant, and then the raising of the widow of Nain's son, and both of those are relevant for tonight as well. So I want you to read with me why they're relevant in verse 18 as we get started. "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." What are all these things? Well, that's what he preached on. It's the healing of the widow of Nain's son, and the healing, or raising of dead, and the healing of the centurion's servant. Those are what is beginning the disciples of John wondering, hearing, questioning, and then, as we're going to see, John sending disciples to Jesus. And so, can we just pray real quick? And we're going to jump into verse 19 and make sure that we get what we need out of this study tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we want to see with clarity what it is you're challenging both John and the audience and us tonight. So help us to have ears to hear and to see your great message. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Look at verse 19. And we'll pick up the narrative. "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" I'm going to be honest, I read that and I think, oh, John, you missed it. How? Why? You're so good. Why? At the end here. We're going to answer that. "When the men had come to him," that's Jesus, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" And so John has some expectations for Jesus, and this is, I think, where the question is sprouting from. John expects Jesus as the Messiah to do certain things in a certain way, and I hate to say it, but John's expectations were a little bit off. Now, John's message wasn't off. He nailed that. Remember, John's message is so clear, but here in this moment, he's beginning to have some doubt. And so he sends the delegation of a couple disciples to check on Jesus and his ministry and find out what it is that they see and what they hear. And he has doubts. And so my question is, why? Why now, John? Why is he doubting? Well, I think a couple things that are common that we now know and we know well. He expected Jesus to bring the kingdom in right then and right there. Of all people who had an expectation of the kingdom, I think John had a big one, right? What was John's message? that he proclaimed, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, it's now, it's come. And so he's thinking, any day Jesus is going to get right on that white horse or donkey, ride in, sit on the throne of David, establish the kingdom. The same problem the disciples had in misdirecting their attention for the kingdom. The same issue the religious leaders had. The same expectation everyone had and missed the point. And so John's entire message has been prepare the way for the Lord. However, I'll put it this way, Jesus seems to be taking his time. And so the question, are you the coming one? That he asks in verse 20, that the men ask of Jesus, are you the coming one? Is Jesus the Messiah, or should we look for another? Boy, this has come a long way. John has come a long way from where we first are introduced to his public ministry. And he's down at the Jordan and he's baptizing, remember? And he lifts up his eyes and he sees Jesus. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And now he's saying, are you that guy? Did I get it wrong? I think there's some reasons for this. Simply his timetable is off. He's doubting now, in this moment, because his expectations didn't quite match up with what Jesus did. And he's puzzled how Jesus can fit into, I'll put it this way, John's plans nicely. And so Jesus gives proof. I like what the Bible says here. In verse 21, notice. And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind, he gave sight. He lists four different categories of miracles that Jesus performed that very hour. There's no answer to the question. The disciples come, and I have no way of knowing whether this is true or not, but I imagine they didn't publicly ask Jesus these things, that they privately asked Jesus. I doubt they walked into a Jesus healing session and just, hey, we got a question. Are you the guy? I think probably they did it discreetly, but there's no indication Jesus answered. He just immediately starts healing. Which, by the way, this coincides really well with my message this morning. I wish I had studied these the same week because I would have saved myself some work, but I didn't. And so let me give you some of these references, right? He heals the blind, the lame, the deaf, the dead. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 says this, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah 35, 6 says, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah 35, verse 5 says, then the eyes... I listed that one twice. I must be off. Don't worry, I have more verses for you. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Does that sound familiar? It should. I read it this morning, but I read it not from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, but from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he reads those great words from Luke 4, 18 and 19, quoting both Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and also quoting Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 9. Why is all this important? Well, this is divine accreditation. He's literally, they ask a question, and instead of verbally answering it, Jesus does what only Jesus could do. Heals the blind, the sick, the lame. He has power over demons. He even raises from the dead. I think they got their answer, right? And Jesus speaks in verse 22. He answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. Again, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. It doesn't say he cleansed lepers in verse 21, but verse 22 does. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so he adds that as well. And the message for John is quite clear. Don't be offended of me. He says in verse 23, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The word offended here actually can mean take the bait. Have you ever baited someone into an argument before? I'm sure none of you have. But that's the idea. People are questioning John, and they're questioning his ministry, right? You're a kook, John. You're out in the wilderness eating locusts and honey, wearing camel's hair. You're some nut that people just want to come see, the lunatic out there. You think you have this divine message from God, and you claim your cousin is the Messiah. I mean, this sounds a little bit crazy. John, we think you might need a psychological evaluation. We think you're wrong. And by the way, where is John at this point? I think he's in prison. Now you think about that. People are questioning him, and he should not waver. He shouldn't listen to their doubts and the clamors of poor theology from people. He has a divine call. He has a divine mission. He's seen the miracles of Jesus. He's heard of them. And yet here he is in prison. Essentially, his mission is over. He's faithfully announced the Messiah. And yet he doubts in that moment as he sits in prison, was all his work in vain? Did he say it the right way? Did he miss something? And we could be the same way in our own life, obviously much simpler than this type of a situation. We're not in prison. We're not announcing the Messiah. But at points in our life when circumstances don't go as we planned and the expectations of how we thought life would go aren't being met, and we begin to wonder, is this really what God wanted me to do? Did I say the right thing? Did I do the right thing? And we begin to doubt God, and we doubt God's mission or call for our life that we have. We wonder if we fulfilled things correctly. And trials do that to us, and there's no greater trial than death. And John, his death is impending at this point. He's in prison. He will not be set free. His head will be severed from his body. His ministry is essentially at this point, it is over. And he doubts. Jesus doesn't seem to be in a hurry. I'm positive with the veracity of John's message that he thought he would be a part of that kingdom. I mean, think about that from his point of view. He probably expected to see Jesus sitting on the throne, anointed as the king. He expected that he would see him fulfill all the prophecies of the Messiah, and yet it's not happening that way, and it looks like he's not going to see any of it. And so he doubts. He has concerns and fears and frustrations, and they're overwhelming him. And he asks this genuine question in verse 19. And Jesus is not harsh. He's not judgmental. He doesn't even rebuke John. He just performs an array of miracles and says, go, tell him what you saw. Tell him what you heard. He fortifies, in that sense, John's faith. And he brings him some resolve in his life. And in life, we often get off the path because of our own expectations or unmet expectations, where we expected God to work a certain way. We expected circumstances to work out, and they didn't. We desire God to respond in a manner to us that brings us the fastest comfort, and he isn't. And so I ask you, what sways you in life and gets you off track? When are expectations not going the way that you had hoped or envisioned or dreamed of, and you're becoming discontent with the circumstances that you find yourself in? I think John is a little discontent. Now, I'm not going to blame him. In one sense, he has reason to be discontent, and yet he's exactly where God has ordained him to be. And so what expectations do you have from God that you are missing the point of his kingdom because it's not measuring up to what you wanted. Well, Jesus is actually going to reinforce John's message starting in verse 24. But I want you to take one little note of what happens in verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. Now, I find that interesting. I get the idea. It says it. They're gone. They're out of earshot. They're not hearing now what Jesus is saying. Jesus is now going to prop up John. He's going to highlight all the good things that John did, how John was faithful, how John's ministry continued on faithfully, and John's disciples will hear none of it. It's not for the benefit of John that Jesus is saying these things. In fact, who is it for? It's for the benefit of the crowd. So read with me, continue on. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously arrayed and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And so Jesus now reinforces John's message. John was determined. He's faithful. So Jesus is going to have all these good things to say about John the Baptist. He wasn't easily swayed, right? He's not a reed that's blowing in the wind. Right? And the idea is society is swaying things back and forth. But he's not a reed. He's not some gentle vine that's going to sway whenever the wind sways. John was firm. He was unmoving in his message, in his demeanor, in his pursuit of what God had called him to do. He was not arrayed in fine, soft clothing. What was he arrayed in? Camel's hair. He's not a soft man. He didn't live in a palace with all his comforts taken care of. He was a rough man. He lived a hard life. In fact, he is a prophet. And then he quotes Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. There's kind of a combination here. Another key verse for John the Baptist is Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the message of John the Baptist. He was not a wimp. He was a strong, faithful man to the point where he's about to die. Not only that, John has a high position. He's given the highest privilege of men. His position involves him announcing the kingdom has arrived. How do we know the kingdom has arrived? And people say, well, wait a second. The kingdom didn't come. He didn't usher in the kingdom. He didn't sit upon a throne. Listen, wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. That's the point. They're all expecting a throne that somebody would sit on with a crown on, and he'd rule and he'd drive Rome out, and he would restore the religious purity that had been forgotten. Jesus Christ is the king, and wherever he is sitting on the throne, but he's going to sit on the throne of our hearts. And they miss it. In fact, what a statement. The most blessed prophet of all. Among those born of women, of all mankind, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's quite a statement. And so he's given high privilege. The kingdom has come, but the kingdom is marked by humility. And he points this out. It's marked by repentance of sin, where religious pride will be rejected. In fact, it's already being seen in verse 29. When all the people heard him, he's speaking of John the Baptist and speaking of Jesus, what he said about John the Baptist, even the tax collectors justified God or pronounced God just, which is true whether they pronounce it or not. God is still just, and Jesus is God. And so the tax collectors will find righteousness in Christ. And by the way, what's mentioned? Why is this? Even the tax collectors justify God having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, please don't miss what that's saying. That's not saying salvation comes through baptism. They have agreed with the message of John. That's why they were baptized. Baptism is the agreement, this public agreement with the message. They have publicly agreed with the message of John. And what's the message of John? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. The king is here. The kingdom is here. Repent. And they agree with that message. The sinners, the wicked tax collectors, possibly the most hated people of all of Israel, have humbled themselves, pronounced that God is just, and agree with John's message. But what about the religious leaders? What about the elite, the religious experts? They have denied it. These religious experts try to understand all the minute religious detail, and they're not concerned with the will of God. Notice how those words being used. They're not concerned with the will of God. They've rejected it. They will choke over the details of religion and refuse to humble themselves, determining themselves to be righteous, their own standard better than God's standard. And so they'll miss the kingdom. And so Jesus has had this discussion about John the Baptist. John's question has been answered quite thoroughly, I think. Jesus has now addressed John the Baptist, in a sense, propped up the message of, or reinforced the message of John the Baptist. But now he has one more thing to say to the religious leaders. They are going to miss the kingdom. In verse 31, the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." I know that's confusing. Jesus is just highlighting to the religious leaders they're missing the whole point. And he does what he often does. He uses simile or a comparison. The religious leaders, we would say, have missed the promptings of God. They're like children in the marketplace, and they're calling to one another, and they're singing this song. "We played the flute for you, and you danced not. We mourned to you, and you did not weep," or this idiom, you could say. You ever seen children play? I'm sure you have. I want you to imagine a very simple game. My kids, when they were younger, they used to play. The older person always dictates, right? "We're going to play house, or we're going to play school. I'm going to say this, now you say that. I say this, now you say that," right? That's kind of the idea here. Or we could even say, this is like a nursery rhyme. I would equate it this way. Like what children say, "Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posy." And when they're chanting that, what happens? The other group grab hands and they go around in the circle. And when they all fall down, poof, they fall down. And Jesus is saying, this is what's going on. the religious leaders, the prophets are saying this, and they're saying that about God, the Messiah. But the religious leaders, they're not playing the game. They're not going along. They're not listening. They're doing their own thing. They don't care. God is prompting them. He's telling them what to do, and they're ignoring him entirely. They think they know better than God. And so Jesus compares them to children. Now, mind you, disobedient little children. You ever dealt with a little child that does that right there? Ooh, yeah. If it's not yours, you really want to deal with it. If it's yours, you don't want to deal with it. You know, they get that little look on their face and they're just going to be stubborn and disobedient. That's how they are. They've ignored God. They're not doing what he says. They're not going to go along with his plan. And so they deny the message. It doesn't matter what kind of a message it is. Joyful message? Not playing. Mournful message? Nope. They're not going to participate with God. And so they deny the kingdom. In fact, he goes on. What else do they do? They're totally unsatisfied. There's nothing that will satisfy them. John the Baptist comes. He lives in the wilderness. He proclaims a difficult message. He refuses to participate in any group with sinners in any way whatsoever. And what do they have to say about John the Baptist? They look at his activity and they say, he's demon-possessed. He's a lunatic. He won't participate in any human activities. He's ostracized him. He's out in the wilderness. He's just some crazy nut. And Jesus comes along, and he participates in normal activities. And what do they say? Oh, he's a wicked winebibber and a drunk. You see, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what John would do. It doesn't matter what Jesus would do. They're not going to participate whatsoever. They're totally dissatisfied with John when he secludes himself and lives a holy life. And they're totally unhappy with Jesus because he participates in things. He gets near people. Oh, John's far away. Jesus is too close. Neither one of them is good enough. By the way, this is not part of my message, but you can hear a lot of this in Christianity today. Oh. Did you hear what that church started doing? Oh, no. They must have a bunch of demons over there. Oh, they're a bunch of winebibbers, right? And we just, if no one is like us, we're not participating with them. That's how foolish. That's what the religious leaders have done. They can't even listen to the message. I think it's different. Obviously, this is Jesus we're talking about. But they've judged Jesus a sinner. And in the eyes of the religious leaders, no one will measure up. And what does he say at the very end? Wisdom is justified by all her children. There's that familial term that we've been studying in different ways, in 1 John especially. Children, followers. They've been justified. Is that the first time we saw that word? I think not. Look back at verse 29. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, justified God. The wise will evidence or reveal the power of justification in their lives. It doesn't matter that these are wicked, sinful tax collectors who've lived their whole life by taking advantage of other people. They've repented here. They've been declared just by God. They have agreed with God. That's what it means by saying they've justified God. They've agreed with God about what is right and what is holy, what is pure and what is not. They agree with God now. In their humility, they've repented. And they will evidence that to the world around them. You know, faith is available. And it's available to all who are willing to humble themselves and accept God's way. But you have one life to live. And so we need to make sure that our expectations are not overriding God's purposes for our life. The religious leaders, it's incredible. It's incredible to me. They had copious amounts of time and ability to study God, to know who God is, to know when the Messiah came and recognize him. And they missed it all. Oh, they knew the verses. How do we know this? Well, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, what did they do? Studied the scriptures. It was available. They could find the answers when they needed it. But they didn't want the answer. And their expectations go unmet. Now, I want to give John a pass. I think we all need to give John a pass here. In a moment of weakness, when circumstances weren't going well, he doubted the Lord. And yet he asked. He asked with humility the question. And with gentleness, he received the answer. And I pray that we would do the same. We have one life to live for Christ. Are we doing it, living it in such a way that it's not our expectations we're trying to rise to, but God's measurements, God's expectation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we want to please you. We need to honor you. And there are certainly moments in our life where we want things done a certain way, and we might even desire that it be done in a way that's what we would deem excellent or good, and yet it's not going to happen that way. That your plans are often not a straight line. And your plans, most importantly, involve our souls and our spirit, not just generic circumstances of life. And I'm sure we all know there's times in our lives that we've been hasty, trying to force your will. And there's times we've been resistant or avoiding your will. But I pray that we would live in the light of your kingdom, that you sit upon the throne of our hearts, so that whatever the circumstances are in life, whether they're good or bad, we can be assured of your calling in our life, your purpose in each one of us. And we thank you that you are not just some faraway God with one big generic will, but you are close to us, close to the hurting, close to the blind, close to the deaf, close to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And you have a specific will for each one of us. I pray we wouldn't miss it. And that we would, whether it's a time of laughter or a time of mourning, we would respond correctly to your promptings in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for this. May it challenge and encourage us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.